Do y'all feel like you're in Ireland? Yeah. Well, whenever we have body life, I feel like you get the life experience, and now we go to the scriptures to get the theory. You're supposed to do it the other way, but it's kind of how I always learned in life. I always had the experience, and then God gave me the theory, which gives you passion when you study. And so today we are back in Exodus 14. We're continuing our story, and today we come to that climactic moment when you all put your Speedos on and we go into the sea. My picture's not up there, is it? Oh, good. I was worried. You never know what they do between services. Some things should not be seen. You know, no nation on earth can claim a beginning as miraculous as Israel's. God himself testifies. He says, indeed, ask concerning the former days which were before you, since the day that God created man on earth, and inquire from one end of the heavens to the other, has anything been done like this? Or has anything even been heard of it? You couldn't even find anything this outlandish in a Canaanite myth. The way God led Israel through the sea was so miraculous, it absolutely reshaped her categories of the universe, and it became the theological center of her faith and worship. So amazing was this event, so awe-inspiring, that centuries later, when she sings as if she's still dripping wet with praise. Your path led through the sea, your way through the mighty waters, though your footprints were not seen. She never forgot. Now, last week we saw how this final conflict was a powerful interplay between God and Pharaoh. You have two opposing monarchs strategizing their plans, and vulnerable Israel is caught in the middle. At the beginning of the text, Israel is spiritually blind. She could only see things from Pharaoh's perspective. But if you look at the literary outline, by the end of the chapter, you see... Next slide, Amy. She's awake. By the end of the chapter, Israel's brought from unbelief to faith through God's word to Moses and God's miraculous wonders. So the story is very significant, since what happens here becomes a paradigm for how God delivers his people from the tyranny of the world, the flesh, and the devil, and takes us on a journey where we go from unbelief to faith. So, y'all know the timing's perfect today. So today we'll examine this text, Israel's journey through the Red Sea, is a macrocosm of our spiritual birth in Jesus Christ, who is the new Moses. And in the end, I hope that you'll come to grips with just one thing. The magnitude, the absolute magnitude of God's saving act for you and what you mean to him. So we pick up our story in chapter 14 of Exodus. And the first thing we discover in the text is that Israel's liberation provokes a very strong reaction from Pharaoh. So when the king of Egypt was told that Israel had fled, he had a change of heart. And they said, what have we done? Why did we let Israel go? So he made his chariot ready, and he took 600 select chariots and other chariots of Egypt with officers over them. So he mounts a full-scale military offensive to take back his slaves by force. And with those chariots, he has no trouble overtaking these Israelites who seem to be wanderinglessly, aimlessly hemmed in by the sea. Now, from a human standpoint, everything looks lost. But the narrator graciously gives us another perspective, and he takes us to the divine council. And he says, though we are told Pharaoh had a change of heart, it was the Lord who hardened his heart. And that play on the word heart depicts that there's an intense power struggle going on between Pharaoh, who thinks he controls the destiny of his empire, and the Creator God, who is, in fact, the only true sovereign. Do you know what hardening the heart means? It does not mean that God is acting capriciously against Pharaoh's will. What it does mean is that God is strengthening the resolve of Pharaoh in the choices he has already made so that he might receive the full consequences of his idolatry. So the Lord's hardening of Pharaoh's heart does not violate his freedom of choice. It merely confirms it. And Paul uses the same theology in Romans 1 when he wants to describe the wrath of God unleashed upon men. The little phrase that describes that three times over is God gave them over. God gave them over. God gave them over. If you want an idol, God will give you over to that idol. That's a frightening thought. It doesn't violate your free will. It gives you what you want. Now, what we learn from the text is that no spiritual birth ever occurs without severe repercussions from the enemy. This is something we should anticipate. We should prepare for it, but we should not fear it. For God's ultimately behind satanic counterattacks, and he will use and guide them for his own purposes. You know, one of the greatest counterattacks Jesus had was the infiltration of the devil himself within the intimate circle of the 12 disciples. So as he's getting ready to set forth his kingdom on that night, the devil took over complete control of Judas and betrayed Jesus with a kiss. And on the surface, it seems like the devil has free rein to carry out his vile and malicious schemes. It's only after the resurrection the disciples understand that God used Judas and the devil to bring about the salvation of the human race. Interesting. One of our own members in our own congregation started a ministry in Papua New Guinea. And his vision was to take these Stanford doctors and put them out in the wilderness with missionaries under the task of service. Amazing ministry. Stanford wrote it up with their magazine and organized it. Well, in the process over the years, he made contact with the head of the mafia of Papua New Guinea. And he was telling me every time there was evil on this island or something violent, this guy was right in the center. So he began to pray for him. And in one of his recent trips, he encountered a tremendous amount of warfare before the trip. And his feeling was, rather than prayer and frustration, he felt like God's going to do something big if I'm getting this much attack. So he goes, and in the process of these conferences, he leads the head of the mafia to Jesus Christ. And he thought to himself after the fact, well, all you know what's going to break loose tomorrow. And it did. He said there was a storm, a lightning storm and thunder. It was all the agents of hell broke loose in their anger. But he knew this was just this counterattack. It was just anger and violence, but God was absolutely in charge. So, if you want to go to Papua New Guinea, I'll tell you what his name is, and you can go next time he goes. So, entrapped by the sea, Pharaoh's army comes as a counterattack, and it evokes a very strong response from the Israelites. And they cry out, verse 10 and 12. Pharaoh drew near, and the sons of Israel looked, and here they are. And Israel cries out to the Lord. And then they said to Moses, is it because there are no graves in Egypt that you've taken us all the way here to die in the wilderness? Why have you dealt with us in this way, bring us out of Egypt? Isn't this the word that we spoke to you in Egypt, saying, leave us alone that we may serve the Egyptians? For it would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than to die in the wilderness. Have you ever noticed that if one of Israel's weaknesses, they'll never be accused of a lack of honesty? So Pharaoh's army advances. Israel sees no way of escape. They cry out to God in despair. Their panic does not lead to prayer. It leads to complaint. And they save their most vicious scorn for Moses as if he's responsible for the whole deal. So being confronted by the enemy arouses all their past doubts begin to resurface. They break out and explode all over Moses. As Jansen suggests, the acts of God that for a time evoked worship and obedience are now reinterpreted retroactively as the ill-conceived or even malicious schemes of the human demagogue Moses. So trapped between the Egyptian army and the sea, all Israel wants is to go home. Brueggemann observes that it's difficult to sustain a revolution because you lose all the benefits of the old system well before there are any tangible benefits for what is promised. And in their three angry questions, Moses' opponents utter the name of Egypt 5 times. It's the only name they know, the name upon which they rely, the name on which they love to sound. And thinking about this on our spiritual journey, I thought, well, maybe it's beneficial to us at some point in our life to have our unbelief fully exposed and unmasked. The shameful exposure does good things to the soul because pride now takes a back seat to humility. I'm reminded of Jesus' warning to the disciples that their fragile faith would crumble shortly after his arrest. And quoting the prophet Zechariah, Jesus solemnly warned them with the words of the Father, "I will strike down the shepherd, and all the sheep will be scattered." But not Peter. He was adamant that this word might apply to everybody else but him. Yet Jesus warned him that before the rooster crowed twice, he would deny him 3 times. And it didn't take long for those words to come true. And when it happened, Luke describes the moment so vividly. While he was still speaking, a cock crowed, and the Lord turned and looked at Peter. Imagine what that look was like. And he went out and he wept bitterly. Now, those tears are the defining moment for Peter's faith. Those are good tears. For afterwards, he knew that even his faith, even the faith which we have, is a gift of God. It's a gift of grace. I cannot claim it. And when you read Peter's writings, it's amazing. All his teaching in 1st and 2nd Peter, it's bathed in humility. So we find that when we're at our lowest point, when our unbelief is fully unmasked and exposed, it is then your eyes are open to see the work of God's grace. For as John writes, we are children of God who are not born of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. So that's the second thing. The counterattack exposes our unbelief. And then thirdly, despair opens the door to faith. In the midst of the panic, there is one Israelite who doesn't lose his head. It's Moses. And as Israel despairs of his faith, of their faith, he stands in the gap and he points the way to faith. And his response to the despairing cry of Israel might be called, in Winston Churchill's terms, his finest hour. And these two verses, you might just circle them because they are the central, pivotal theology of the whole book of Moses. They summarize the whole thing. Do not fear. Stand by and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will accomplish for you today. For the Egyptians whom you've seen today, you'll never see them again forever. The Lord will fight for you while you keep silent. Do you see the theme of sight all the way through there? How Israel is being given a new lens of faith to see what she cannot see or refuses to see. So Moses refutes their fear with a fear not. I think that's the most common command in the Old Testament. 75 times, over 75 times. And it's normally given by God or a representative angel just prior to a salvation oracle of good news, announcing God is on your side and he's about to do miraculous wonders for you. Fear not. And then he says, after fear, what's required of faith is to stand and see rather than turn and flee. So here's Israel armed with holy war, yet in her first battle, she'll do nothing but watch. Just as she will do at Jericho, the first battle in holy war, she will just circle the walls and watch. So Israel need not worry about standing up to the Egyptian army, for God will take the initiative and fight decisively to the end. So Egypt does not determine Israel's destiny, God does. And all Israel has to do is watch. Now, the final word to Israel is silence. Notice, God will fight for you while you what? Shut up. No battle cry will be given. No trumpets will sound. The Lord will fight the battle while she remains silent. And Israel's silence suggests that neither her words nor her deeds will contribute anything to the outcome of God's mighty act of salvation. We don't even contribute words. Now later Israel will fight, fully armed. She'll deal with the Canaanites, but she'll have learned this lesson in holy war. These are God's battles. And you fight in total dependence upon Him. Everything comes from Him, nothing from us. Then you can do battle, having watched the first battle. And I was thinking about the disciples. When was their holy silence? And I thought about it and I thought, you know, it was the days surrounding the cross. Scattered like sheep, hiding in the inner recesses of Jerusalem. They contributed nothing to that holy war that was being fought on their behalf. They didn't even contribute prayer. They were sleeping in Gethsemane. And like Israel of old, they had to practically be drugged against their will to witness the holy battle. But witness they did. And over a 3-day period, they endured holy silence. And in like manner, there are times we are to stand still and be silent. God cannot speak His word in the depth of our being until silence is there into which the word can be spoken. But as Dallard Willard comments, silence frightening because it strips us as nothing else does, throwing us upon the stark realities of our life. And I wonder how much of God's glorious acts of salvation I miss because I am obsessed with activity. I identify with Henry Nouwen's confession. I have to nail myself to my chair to control my wild impulses, to get up again and become busy with whatever draws my attention. If I were to really confess, I love Sundays. I hate Tuesdays when I'm called to hammer out these texts in the lone place of my study. And I am bombarded with every distraction. Get up and do anything, and I feel the pressure that it takes so many hours to do these, that as the week goes and I've been so distracted at the end of the week, I feel anxiety, an anxiety attack this Tuesday, and I hate it about myself. And I wonder, what am I so afraid of in silence to sit still, to listen to God, that I'm always running up from my chair to do the next task? Just a thought. Fourth. So that's the third thing. Despair opens the door to faith, and then faith leads to something brand new. God's going to ask Moses to do something, and he says to him, verse 15, "Why are you crying to me? Tell the sons of Israel to go forward, and you're going to lift up the staff and stretch out your hand over the sea and divide it, and the sons of Israel shall go through the midst of the sea on dry land." Now, at this point in the journey, God's telling Moses, no words are needed, so shut up and get going. get in the car. We're leaving. Just shove these people into the water. You know, there's a time in your life when you know no amount of words for a friend in despair can change their perspective. But knowing that God is doing a deep work in them, time is your ally, and all you have to do is shove them into the sea. They'll see. For Israel, this act opens up a door to something brand new. You know what God tells Moses? You know what we're going to do, Moses? We're going to go back in time and relive something. We're going to go back and relive Genesis 1, when I created the heavens and the earth. And we're going to relive the first days of creation, ways 1, 2, and 3. And you, Moses, get to play me. So the things I did on that day through my word, you get to do, and Israel be in the middle. So, day 1, the angel of the Lord, who's been going before the camp of Israel, moved and went behind them. And a pillar of cloud moved from before them and stood between them. So it came between the camp of Egypt and the camp of Israel. There was a camp, there was a cloud along with the darkness, yet it gave light at night. Thus one did not come near the other all night. On the first day of creation, God, by the power of his word, he separated light from the darkness. So now the angel of God and the pillar of the cloud separate the Israelites from the Egyptians with light and darkness. Day 1. Then day 2. And Moses stretched out his hand over the sea. The Lord swept back the sea, back from a strong east wind all night, and turned the sea into dry land, so the waters were divided. The sons of Israel went through the midst of the sea on dry land, and the waters were like a wall to them on their right hand and on their left. So in day 2 in creation, we find the wind of God hovering over the chaotic seas, moving across the surface of the deep. And God separates the waters above from the water below and puts this rakia, this firmament, to hold it. So the waters are separated. And now what happens in Israel's story? The waters are separated. However, this time they're turned 90 degrees. The creation's a little askew. And Israel is that rakia. She goes down the middle. And the waters are a wall on the right and the left. And just as on day 3 of creation, when God caused the waters to be gathered into one place so that dry land appeared, so now the great east wind turns the sea once again into dry land. Day 3. Now, the amazing thing when you read Genesis and you compare it to all the other ancient Near Eastern accounts, is how different it reads. In every other account, the creation of the world is lived out in high drama and tension in this war between the gods, and the watery forces of chaos and the demons are constantly posing a threat to the new created order. But in Genesis, there's a notable absence of conflict. God merely speaks, and it comes to pass with no opposition. Even the seas obey him. And the end of the week, there's Sabbath rest. Now, if you were an Israelite walking through the sea on dry land with this towering wall of water on the right and the left, you would have to conclude that your deliverance was no ordinary thing. It's not going to a Sunday school class and picking the one religion out of many. It's a new creation. I was thinking, you know, if Darwin had been around then and he had scattered his evolutionary theories in the schools of the Israelites, supposing some of those Israelites saying, I'm not so sure Genesis 1's true. Well, guess what? Now you're reliving it. You're it. The 3 days of creation are now working in your redemption, and you're at the center. And that's why the devil has gone after that text, because the Redeemer redeems like he creates. Word out of nothing, light out of darkness, order out of chaos, all by the power of his word. Not over some long evolutionary process, but boom, he speaks. It happens. And so if they had doubts about Darwin, they wouldn't that day. And I wonder, just thought about this, Would we be better off as Christians, as a testimony to the Creator, if our lives exhibited a new creation? Changed lives, rather than arguing the ancient philosophies. Just a thought. I mean, the Egyptians didn't need any convincing. And even the story went on for years back in Jericho. The information went, oh, the Creator's on the move. And Rahab says, I want him for my life. This new creation happened and it reverberated all the way to Canaan. The miracles continue. The Egyptians take up the pursuit. All Pharaoh's horses, his chariots, went in after them into the midst of the sea. Can you just feel the tension? And at the morning watch, the Lord looked down on the army of the Egyptians. It's like Gulliver's Travels, looking down on the Lilliputians. Through the pillar of fire and cloud and brought the army of the Egyptians into confusion. He caused their chariot wheels to swerve. He made them drive with difficulty. So the Egyptians said, let us flee from Israel. Now here's the theology of the text, and it's given by the Egyptians, not the Israelites. The Lord is fighting for them against Egyptians. So at night, as it gives way to morning, the Lord is vividly depicted. He's sort of leaning out of his high place and he has to stoop down to look at this Egyptian army. And he appears absolutely unimpressed by the highly sophisticated war machine of Egypt. And all he simply does is make a noise. A noise. And the steady pursuit of the Egyptian chariots turns into the chaos of a Los Angeles freeway. I found that slide in the Egyptian archives. And the term brought into confusion speaks of a noise. It's a divine rumble or roar that totally does Yahweh's opponents. It's often used in holy war to rout the enemy. So the effect of the consternation brings the Egyptians to the realization that the Lord is fighting for them. Now that phrase is going to shape Israel's first praise song, Exodus 15. The Egyptians provide the theology for praise music. And after Israel hears the Egyptians giving glory to the Lord commands Moses, do a second miracle, let the waters return. And the Egyptians run right into the waves. And in that way, God overthrew the Egyptians. The term overthrow is better term shake off. It's like shaking off a pesky dog that's biting your foot. And the theme word of our entire text is this Hebrew word shuv. It's return. It's used five times. It frames the text. So earlier, God led Israel to turn back or return towards the sea so that she wouldn't be tempted to change her mind and return to Egypt. But now there's no possibility of returning to Egypt as the waters have returned to their normal place and the Egyptians are buried in the depths of the sea. So the creation has righted itself again. It's kind of like our earthquakes when the mantle has all that tension in it and then the mantle releases that energy and the creation returns to normal. What the Egyptians learn? You can't negotiate those waters without divine aid. Don't try it. So if the first Exodus had the significance of a new creation, and then Isaiah speaks of the second Exodus, and Jesus comes as the new Moses, don't you think the second Exodus is going to be a greater magnitude than the first? And Jesus gives us a far greater liberation than that of a deliverance from Pharaoh. So in the Gospel of John, the language that Jesus uses to have this little religious conversation with Nicodemus about what it means to be in the kingdom of God, he uses language that is nothing short of a new creation. He says, Nicodemus, you got to be born of water and spirit, and then he talks about the wind, all the same elements that are in the first Exodus. And he's using the language of Ezekiel 37, when Ezekiel predicted a new covenant, when God would take Israel from their lands, cleanse them of their filthiness of their idols, wash them and make them clean with water, and then do heart surgery, take out the heart of stone, put in the Holy Spirit, put in a heart of flesh that loves like God loves. That's the new covenant. Now that's a new creation. And the Apostle Paul, when he tried to come to terms with the cross and the resurrection, the only terms that he could grab that would somehow give the significance of it was new creation. If any man is in Christ, oh, there it is. The new creation's there. And there it is there. See, Christianity is not one religion among many that you're free to take or leave. Its claims are far more outrageous. You know, the early Christians didn't go around saying, oh, we're one cult of Judaism. We're one brand. Try us. If you don't like us, try the Pharisees. You know what they went around saying? Highly arrogant. We're the new humanity. We're the new Adam in Christ, the restored humanity of all mankind. If you want to be human, follow Jesus. And we're going to inherit not just the land Israel, we're going to inherit the whole new universe, a new heavens and a new earth. Now, that's rather bold and arrogant if it's not true. Now, no Egyptian that day would have told the Israelites, oh, you Israelites, it doesn't matter what you believe as long as you're sincere. Or, I'm glad you Israelites have faith if it works for you. Their confession gives glory to the Creator. You either serve Him or you're dead. Because the creation itself will vomit you up and kill you. So we come to the epilogue of the story. What's born this day? It's your poetic outline for you poets. See the center. The Lord Himself does an inscrutable act of power. And then the camera pans the seashore the next morning. And all of Israel is behind that camera lens. And as they see all the Egyptians dead on the shore, and all those chariots, which once looked formidable, now look grotesque. And they look as ridiculous as child's toys in a hurricane. As they see all that, their fear of Egypt is transformed into the fear of the Lord. And fear leads to trust, giving someone your full life, giving them your weight. And Israel not only trusts God as Father, they trust Moses, his representative. So you can't say you love God and trust God and not follow His representative, who is Jesus. Jesus. So this is the way of the Exodus. It's the way of salvation. It is the path to eternal life. And in the constant retelling of the story, Israel is summoned to faith and faith in a new creation. And I think it's no wonder that baptism became the initiatory rite into the Christian faith. For God's path is through the sea, though His footprints are not seen. Amen.